Spiritual disciplines, which has been going on now for some time. We're on the topic of stewardship. As I said last week, stewardship is a word that isn't common in our culture anymore. It's kind of removed from the American way, but a first century steward was a trusted manager of a household with more responsibilities than a manager would have in a job in our culture. Often this person, this house steward, was in charge of a whole estate, a large estate, and that person had full power to act on behalf of the actual owner. The steward ran the household, paid the staff, oversaw all the expenditures, collected the debts from people who owed money to his master, made the deposits in the bank, he paid his own salary, provided food, everything. He did all of this as if the money were his. And he did it, though, for the one who owned everything, which was not himself. Now, as we continue to think about the subject of our stewardship as Christians, I want you to imagine for a minute what it would be like to hold such a position, to be that person who was entrusted with someone else's estate. You're the manager of a large household that is owned by someone else. And the owner is away for a long period of time, and you're the one who is completely in charge. You decide what food to provide to the other staff. You decide how much to pay the other staff. You set your own salary out of the gross income of the estate. Yours and everyone else's, you decide how much of the master's money you're going to spend on yourself and on the other people who are in charge or who are in your charge in the household. You decide what improvements to make to the property that is owned by the master. You're going to maintain it. You're going to make additions if the money is there. You decide to do that. If you're going to do that, you take care of the grounds. You decide what kind of horse you're going to ride or what kind of carriage you're going to ride around in and how much you're going to spend on these things that belong to your master but that you need to do your job. You, in every sense, decide how much of his money to spend, how much to save, how much to keep for him, invest for him. You decide everything. Now, and imagine that that state of existence goes on for years with your master gone away, and so he's not looking over your shoulder. Now, I hope that that isn't hard to imagine for you this morning, because the truth is that if you have any income at all, that is precisely the situation that you are in. We talked last week how all of it is God's money. He owns everything. Nothing belongs to you. And so whatever you have, you're managing for him. So you are exactly like that house steward, particularly if you're the head of a household and the primary wage earner of a household. You're doing exactly what that house steward in the first century did. You're providing food and shelter for everyone who depends on you. You put by for your master some amount to be used for his kingdom if you're a good steward. You're the head of the enterprise, but it's not your enterprise. Your gross income, whatever your paycheck is, whatever your allowance is, whatever you get for raking leaves in the front yard, that's the gross income of the estate. That's the amount you have to do with for the master. You'll spend some and keep some for your own needs and spend some for other people's needs. And if you're a good steward, you'll set some aside for the master's work, for his kingdom's work, for our Lord's work. If you're a poor steward, then you'll take that salary all for yourself. You'll spend all of it and keep nothing for the master's interest, maybe even leaving unpaid people to whom you owe money for things they've done. So you see, the concept of a house steward is far removed from the immediate nature of our culture, but it still applies to your life if you're a Christian, because you are in exactly that position with whatever money you have. It all belongs to God. You belong to God. You're a slave of Him. You have been bought with a price. And yet He's not looking over your shoulder. He's not checking every week to see what you did with the money. Many of us make a tremendous amount of money. It never feels like it because, you know, we've got this lifestyle creep that has overtaken so much of our money. But if you've visited any other part of the world or even travel a lot in certain parts of our country, you recognize that everyone in this room has a lot to work with. God has given us a great deal. But it's His. Now, some of it is for our upkeep, some of it is for shelter and food, and some of it is to be used for the master's interests. We're in exactly this position. And so the question then for the Christian becomes whether we will be found faithful. What kind of steward are you? Not are you a steward, but how are you doing as a steward? And to help us continue to grapple with that question this morning, and to give us some help maybe in being better stewards, I want you to look with me today at Luke 16, and we'll cover verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, 1 through 13. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Jesus is the one speaking. It says, "Now he was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting for your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful with the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.'" Now, this is a challenging passage to understand. This story that Jesus tells leaves most people wondering what in the world to think. But there is very important meaning here, and we can understand it if we do a little work. So let's do a little work. Now, the part that is difficult for most people about this passage is not the last part of it, but the story itself. What is up with this story? This is hard to get. This guy was one of those trusted house stewards. In this translation, it says manager, but it's that word for house steward. It's not a guy who goes to work, and then when he leaves, he's gone. This is a guy who lives there and runs things for his master. He's a steward. And his master finds out that he's been doing a very poor job. And apparently the master thinks he's just not good at this. He's squandering the master's possessions. And the master assumes that this is incompetence. And so he kind of shows his hand early. He says, what is up with you, man? You're not good at this. You got to give me an accounting and then you're out. So he had a little time, right? He's got warning. And seeing that his time was very short and thinking, you know, I can't dig, I'm not strong enough for that, and I don't want to be a beggar, that would be no fun at all, I've got to come up with a plan. And so he commits fraud in order to provide for his future. Now this guy is stealing when he forgives debts for his master. That he had that power. He's got power of attorney in our lingo. He still had it. He hadn't been fired yet, but he's stealing. It's fraud. And the debtors are participating in the fraud. They know exactly what's happening. It's just that it's going to save them a lot of money and they're willing to go along. And so this unrighteous steward is making allies for his future. By stealing this from his master, he puts these guys in his debt. You know, you did owe 100 measures, and now you owe 50 measures of oil, and that's a lot of money, and so you owe me. He's building his future. I guess that part of the story is easy enough to understand. You see what's going on there. Something in it kind of makes you mad, though, doesn't it? Stirs up some emotions in you. I mean, this guy gets away with this? Is this how the story was supposed to go? Something about it cries out for a different kind of resolution, doesn't it? We want it to end another way. We don't want the guy to get away with it. What is up with that? And from that very typical response to this story, I want to give you the first of seven conclusions about stewardship from this text. Probably more than seven here, but I got seven for you. Here's the first one. Stewardship is unjust when it squanders the master's resources. It's unjust to squander the master's resources. This guy is wasting somebody else's money. He's not taking care of his responsibility. And we don't like the fact that he gets away with it in this story. This is just not as fun a story as it might be. We think we could rewrite this and enjoy it more. If you're a believer, something in you chafes at this story. It just isn't right, man. This guy's getting away with stealing. Of course, you have to be really careful when stuff like that wells up in you, you know, that visceral response. You might do more than you intended. You might have already indicted yourself with your reaction to this story, which I think is one of the reasons Jesus told it this way. You see, if you're squandering God's resources poured out into your life, then you have already proclaimed with your visceral reaction to this story that that kind of lifestyle is unjust and that it deserves something besides praise from the master. That's what really galls us. The guy that's stolen from praises this dude. That's why this story is so hard for people to understand, or one of the main reasons. Verse 8, it says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So this guy finds out that he's been robbed. And he admires the craftiness of the thief. Why does he do that? Shouldn't he be incensed? Shouldn't there be some justice in this story? This isn't how the master is supposed to respond. This attitude on the part of the master is a strong indication that the particular master in this story is also an unrighteous man. He reminds me of the concluding verse in Romans 1, after that long description of the sinful heart being so opposed to God. The summary statement at the end of that chapter is, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's where this guy is. He's like, man, if I'd have known he was that good, I'd have kept him. He could have stolen for me. He admires this thievery. He's not a righteous man. Now, Jesus has a point in telling the story this way, but the point is not to compare this master in the story to our master in heaven. This is not a righteous man. Jesus is making a different point. And he tells us what his point is in the rest of verse 8 there. His point is that lost people are shrewd. They are practical. And they are prudent and insightful in the realm in which they have to do. More so than the people of God are practical and insightful and prudent in the realm of heavenly things. This thief is planning for his future. He's careful. He's made sure that he's provided for. He did a good job setting aside all the morals, which nobody in the story has the right morals. He took care of himself. He showed more insight into the things of his realm of existence, this temporal world. He showed more insight and more forethought than most believers show in regard to the things of heaven. And that's the point that Jesus makes in the last part of verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now this gives us our second conclusion about stewardship from this story. Good stewardship requires foresight. It requires foresight. We are not thoughtful enough of our future. Now, I don't mean that we're not thoughtful enough of our retirement accounts. We may be just as thoughtful of that as lost people are, but I mean that we're not thoughtful enough of the future that we have in Jesus Christ, of the eternal future that we have. We tend to think only in this world, which is not the most important part of our existence. Beyond these short-term gains that everyone can have and lose in this world, we need to have foresight into the eternal realities of heaven that apply to God's people. And this is how Jesus begins his teaching after he has wrapped up the story with that summary statement at the end of verse 8. In verse 9, he says, "And I say to you," now he's not telling a story anymore. He's coming right at his disciples, which is you and me. "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwelling." When it fails. The stuff in this world is going to fail. There's no question about it. Everybody knows it. Lost people scoff all the time and say, "Oh, you can't take it with you." When it fails, you better have used it well so that there's some heavenly blessing, so that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, there's a Greek word in this verse, mammona. In the King James, it's mammon. It may be that way in some other versions as well. It's derived from the name of a Syrian god, with a small g, of wealth. The god of wealth. They had one of those. Just don't even pretend. That's what we worship, and here's what he looks like, I guess. Mammona. Here it's translated wealth, but it is derived from that name of that idol. And so the idea is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can take this stuff that the world worships, that everybody needs, but that the world worships, and you can use it for eternal purposes. Make friends in heaven by how you use your wealth now? Well, that's what he says. That's what he says in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of this wealth, this mammon, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. These friends are going to be in heaven and glad to see you. Did you know that you could take this filthy lucre, this wealth of unrighteousness, this mammon that the world worships, and use it for eternal consequences, for eternal purposes. Did you know that? Lots of ways to do it. Your support of the church does that. A lot of good things happen that could not happen if people were not faithful to give to churches. You can support missionaries who are taking the gospel to people who don't have the gospel. You can do things with money that you cannot do. Not everybody can do any other way. You know, we've got some guys in Kenya that we send a little bit to every month and look forward to the day when it's a lot more we can send to them and to others. But I can't be in Kenya and be here. My ministry's here. Your ministry's here. But your money can do something in Kenya so that when you get to heaven, you'll be welcomed by some people who were changed in this life by what your money could do. That's what this verse is about. Make friends with that money. Make friends that are going to welcome you in heaven. You can give money to the poor. Some of the people you help, you can touch, right? You know, they're here. They're right around you. You can find ways to help them. You can spend money on things now and have blessings in heaven as a result. Have friends in heaven as a result. Now, any of that that you do, any of those things I mentioned, or any of the many more things you could do with your money that would have eternal consequences, any of them requires foresight. They all require foresight. You'll do none of them unless you're shrewd. But if you're insightful, if you're thinking about the future in the realm in which you exist as a Christian, you'll use some of your money for eternal things. Now, I want to move to the next point that Jesus makes, and this next point is often misunderstood by many Christians because many of us have been trained to think exactly the opposite of the point that Jesus is about to make. And when you've been programmed one way, and you come up against something in Scripture that says exactly the opposite of what you've been programmed, it's very confusing. And sometimes you just kind of play the tape of what you heard and breeze right over it. So if this part of the story is confusing, it may be that you have been influenced by a human philosophy. And here's the philosophy that's the problem. The idea is that if you get anything out of something you do, then it isn't noble. It can only be noble if you don't want to. Because if you get something out of it, if you're going to enjoy it, if you're going to have a blessing for yourself out of doing it, then that must be selfish, and we know selfishness is bad, and so it can't be good if you enjoy it. That's the logic. And if you've been swayed by that logic, then you'll start to think that any reward you get must be evil. And if you're getting a great blessing out of it, then it must not be real ministry. And it must not have been a good thing to do because maybe you did it for selfish reasons. And you start second-guessing yourself all the time. Oh, am I just doing this for me? The idea is it can only be good if you sacrifice, and sacrifice by their definition means doing things you don't want to do, that you don't like, that you don't enjoy when you do them. Now this is a very subtle twisting of the truth, but its popularity is one more reason why this passage is hard to understand. And so if this is confusing, brace yourself for Jesus. Teaching. Here's the third conclusion about stewardship. Good stewardship pursues a reward. Okay, nobody's leaving yet, so that's good. Good stewardship pursues a reward. If you're going to be a good steward, you're pursuing a personal reward for yourself. Does that sound terrible? Self-centered? Unrighteous? Are you trembling? Well, in that verse we just read, Jesus is telling you to pursue something for yourself. Verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Well, that sounds selfish, doesn't it? By that vain philosophy, it sounds that way. Think about it. When you serve God with what He has provided you, there's no inconsistency at all between your pursuing a reward and your being faithful. If you're faithful, then you do what God said to do, right? If you do what God said to do, because you're faithful, then God rewards you for doing what He said to do. So when you get this reward you're pursuing, you're getting it because you want it to please God. Because you wanted to be faithful to Him. You wanted to do things the way He said to do it. It's His money. You do what He says to do with it, you get a reward. There's no inconsistency in that. There's no selfishness in that. These two things go together in perfect harmony in spite of the prevailing philosophy. That's not selfishness. That's not what we're warned against in Scripture. God has told you to excel and be rewarded. Obey Him and enjoy it. If you trust Him and you do what He says, you're going to get a reward, so go for it. He's told you how to get it. He wants you to have it. Don't talk yourself out of it by some twisted human thinking. Now, take that idea of obeying Him and therefore getting a reward, being faithful and getting a reward and being able to enjoy that whole process, and hold it in contrast to this unrighteous steward. Because he does not pursue a reward from his master, does he? He's got another idea about how to get his reward, right? He had it before he was confronted. That's why he was confronted. He's not thinking about pleasing his master. He was doing things he knew would displease his master from start to finish. That's the kind of selfishness we're warned against. If your interest is in getting a reward from your master by pleasing your master, there can be no evil in that. So go for it and enjoy it. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute. What about sacrifice? Am I not supposed to have to sacrifice? I know the Bible says something about that. I'm sure it's in there somewhere. Yeah. But to obey your master, you sacrifice some short-term pleasures, don't you? You refuse to spend everything on yourself. You take a lower salary in this estate that you manage so that you can do some other things and buy spiritual blessings, make an investment for the master with his money, give some to other people. You don't sacrifice your rewards in heaven. You just sacrifice things that you can't keep so that you can have long-term gains. Let me give you a fourth conclusion about stewardship from this same text. Good stewardship is faithful in the little things. This one is painfully obvious, but we all try to talk ourselves out of it with how we do the little things. Verse 10, Jesus says it plainly. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So the way to know if you're a good steward is not to sit around and imagine what you would do if you had $1 million after tax laying around to do fun things with. You know, if I had $1 million, I'd support the missionaries and I'd build us a building and, I don't know. Well, you know, that's not how to check. How to check is by looking at what you do with what you actually have. You see, stewardship is a matter of character, and so whatever kind of steward you would be with $1 million, it's whatever you are now. And so Jesus says you can take a very little thing and you can know from that better than imagining what you don't have and how you would act with that. And the problem is with this little stuff, it's so easy to excuse unfaithfulness. We can justify it to ourselves. It's only a little bit. It's not going to matter. It's not enough to make a difference anyway. I'd give that, but it wouldn't be enough to help, so I'll just keep it. So easy to discount unfaithfulness in those little things. And Jesus says, that's how you tell. If you won't do it with a little bit, you won't do it. If you're doing bad things with a little bit, you'd do bad things with more. gives you a good way to check yourself, especially if you feel poor. You know, if you feel really poor, you start telling yourself, well, I really can't do anything. If I had some more, I would do something. And you talk yourself out of doing anything. And, well, no. Be faithful with that. You'll get more. If you don't get more, you'll still have been faithful. You'll still hear those words, faithful. Let me give you a fifth conclusion. Good stewardship brings spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Now, very popular in our country right now, and particularly in our country because we're a prosperous country. It doesn't work in places where everybody's poor. But in our country, man, it works. There is this thing called the health and wealth movement. And you know what they say, right? They say good stewardship brings monetary blessings. Here and now, financial blessings. And the way you can get them is to send me a $1,000 seed faith gift. If anybody ever calls me with that, tell them what my friend told them on the phone and they never call again. I want you to be blessed. Why don't you send me $1,000? He had tried everything else to get off their list, but that did it. There's a real temptation to keep your eyes right down here below the horizon and say, well, if I give, then God will give me some money. It's going to be all right, you know, and God will take care of you financially. He is the provider. But the more important point is that good stewardship brings spiritual blessings. The blessings that you're pursuing by being faithful to your Lord and obeying Him are not primarily physical and material. They are spiritual. And look what he says in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? Now, there's a contrast there, and it's significant. There's unrighteous wealth. This is the mammon, named after that Syrian god. This is what is worshipped by the world. And that is put in contrast to something here that Jesus calls true riches. True. Now, if the riches of this world, which can be really significant, I mean, you can always look around and see somebody's riches that are more significant than yours, right? You go, wow, that's a nice house. Wow, that's a lifestyle I could enjoy. All of this stuff that people chase after, that you see such opulence all around sometimes, all of the comforts that money can bring you, if that's not the true riches, how good are the true riches going to be? If that doesn't even qualify, that's not even in the category of true riches. It's in contrast to the true riches that Jesus is talking about. So this means that the real deal is something else, something very different, something that is better than physical monetary blessing. Now, Jesus' statement leaves this very, very broad. Broad enough to apply to heaven and earth at the same time. True riches. But if they're not physical, material, if they're not the wealth that the world worships, then they must be spiritual blessings. In this life and in the next. And in contrast to money, this is infinitely more valuable. Now, there's a great promise inherent in the wording of verse 11. Some people are going to be entrusted with true riches. Some people are. No other reason to say this. The idea is that those who are faithful are going to be entrusted with this thing Jesus calls true riches. Those who have been faithful with the wealth of this world. That's the statement he's making. If you haven't been faithful with your use of mammon, then why would I give you the real stuff? So how you use your money determines whether you get these true riches and in what proportion. Let me show you a sixth conclusion. Good stewardship brings ownership. Now, the nature of a steward is that he doesn't own any of it. He's a slave. He's just got the management of the property so the master doesn't have to do all that stuff. Anybody who's a steward is taking care of someone else's property. But if you're faithful in the stewardship that God has given you in this life, then the reward you get is going to be something for you personally. It's going to be yours to own. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 12. If you have not been faithful with the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now again, there's that contrast. You spend your time down here, spending somebody else's money and doing with it according to whatever. Whatever you do with it. But there is going to be something that is your own. If you're not faithful with what belongs to another, you're not going to get that. Why would he give it to you? The obvious answer to his question is nobody would do that. Who's going to give you your own stuff if you can't handle someone else's stuff? Nobody. But the other clear implication is that if you're faithful, this is God's intention for you. He's going to give you something to keep, something that's yours. Some people are going to serve as stewards and be promoted into a position of ownership. They gain that position by how they handle the property of another. So there are the first six things that I got out of this. Good stewardship, squandering someone else's resources is unjust. Good stewardship requires foresight, pursues eternal rewards, is faithful in the little things, brings spiritual blessings, and brings ownership. And maybe the seventh one is the biggie. Here's number seven. Good stewardship comes from love for the master. If you take the rest of that list, those first things I gave you, and any more you might add to them as you study it, and try to make decisions based on all of that, and you lack this last ingredient, it's going to get you nowhere at all. If you love and worship wealth, you can never apply the principles of good stewardship to your life. You can't. It's impossible. And so this last point is the real test of our hearts this morning. What or who do you love? In verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon." It's not possible to love both of these at the same time. That's Jesus' point. You can't do that. He's very explicit. It's not even that you love one a lot and you love one a little, or you love one a lot and you're indifferent to the other. You love one and hate the other, is what Jesus says. They're diametrically opposed. If wealth ever gets a hold of your heart, you've turned away from Christ. If you really love Christ, wealth will be something that you see as a danger and a pressure and I don't know what all else, but very divergent. These things don't go together. The distinction's that strong. You're going to hate one and love the other. Can't serve both God and wealth. It's not possible. So this is the most important issue, I think, in the passage. If you evaluate your life based on this, then you're going to know where you are. If you do that and you realize that you have a problem with stewardship, maybe you're spending all of it on yourself and giving nothing, or maybe it's just got a grip on you right now and it's a problem and you realize it's harmful. Maybe you've lived a life where you squandered the master's resources. If you look at all of this passage and you think, I'm not doing very well on this subject, then this last point is where you have to start. Because it's love of the master that's a question. If this passage points up any problems in your life, start with this love issue. This is what Jesus was driving at with the whole story. This is really the culmination of all of that line of thinking. You love one or the other, which one do you love? If there's a problem anywhere, check love first. I want to show you how strong this is. And it's possible that somebody in this room is sitting there already deciding that this isn't anything I'm going to even think about. Maybe somebody's sitting there with a derisive attitude, quietly mocking this silly religious stuff, or in some other way deciding to ignore all of this. If so, you're not the first. Look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Right there in front of him, as he taught this, there is an object lesson. The religious leaders of the country loved money, and how do they respond to Jesus' teaching on stewardship? They scoffed at him. Proving his last point that you love one and hate the other. It says right there, they were lovers of money and they scoffed at him. You have to be really careful not to put yourself in the position these guys were in. You see, if you hear messages on biblical stewardship and something in you rails against them, it is a good indication that you're a lover of money. Just like these guys were, standing there, mocking at Jesus in their hearts as he taught them. Start with the love test if there's a problem. Now, I have to say, you know, nobody's perfect on this subject of stewardship. All of us are growing. And Jesus told this story because there's a general flaw in the people of God that we don't think enough about our heavenly future. He says that in verse 8. And so nobody's where we ought to be. We can all grow in this. And so for our discussion, I want to ask you about this lack of foresight that he mentions in verse 8. You know, we're not as shrewd as the people of the world. We're not thinking ahead like they're thinking ahead. We're not thinking in our realm like they're thinking in their realm. What can we do to address this weakness? Because it is still a weakness in the followers of Jesus Christ. What can you do about that? This naive, living for the moment attitude among Christians. How do you address that if you see that?
Well, it seems like people don't understand that we have a limited amount of time. We're only going to live so long. And that's part of the thing we have to be a steward of. Just live for today, that's squandering the time that we have today. The Puritans were very good at this. They knew that they weren't going to live very long on the whole. So they always strove to improve the time, to use the time to best advantage or for the kingdom of God or whatever. Yeah. I think that's one of the things that, people don't understand the limited nature of their time that they have.
Yeah, that's a great point. And it really applies, it applies to money as well. If you do a budget, you know how much you have? 100%. No matter what you do to that budget, you never have more than 100%. I actually have a template that I use with young married couples, and it has the percentages out at the bottom, and it can't go over 100. Because you'll never have more than 100%. It's kind of basic, isn't it? It's true of your time, too. How much do you have if you waste it? 100%. People say, well, I wish I had more time. Well, sorry, it's never going to happen. You have 100%. You're never going to have any more, and you're never going to have any less than 100%. So that's a great point, Mike. Using today well means thinking about the future, doesn't it?
Shrewd with his money. But I don't see that from Scripture. I see a Christian should be very biblically knowledgeable with his money and do as God says do.
Yeah.
I think it means along with time, as Mike said, our efforts to get into Scripture and find out what God's teaching us in these areas and then apply it.
That's right. It's another area where we're guilty of focusing so much on this temporary world that we want to treat our money like the world treats money. Go to the world. Go to lost people. Have them come into your church and teach a seminar about money, even though they don't believe in your Lord. And this is common. And yet last week we looked at Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And another withholds what is justly due, and it results only in want. And then God makes the declaration for us. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered, which is completely unlike how the world is shrewd with their money. So it's a good point, Tom. We're not called to be that way. We're called to be generous. Toss it out there. Use it for something. That's what it's for. It isn't to hoard. Use it for something and see if God doesn't bless it. Malachi 3, test me now in this and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing more than you can contain. Good point.
Well, I think, too, if you keep your mind daily on things above and you're walking in that, when you have your heart and your mind set on things above, then you're going to realize in your life where your money resources need to go.
Yeah. Yeah. Having a heavenly mindedness that cliche from the 80s or whenever it was, maybe longer ago, and that's when I noticed it. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're not any earthly good. That's impossible. Be more heavenly minded. Trust me, it'll work out down here. It's a good point, Ginger. How?
I guess in postmodernism, you see the youth of today who are very apathetic about the future and whatever, it doesn't matter, live for today, and that's kind of embedded in culture. And so I think it's important for Christians to be raising generations that are always looking forward to marriage, looking forward to children, looking forward to growing older, looking forward to heaven, and then planning accordingly. And I think a lot of Christians
That's a good point.
I was thinking that way in parenting too. Start from babies, teaching the word. And I heard a mother say, well, kiss your kid goodbye at seventh grade. I was like, I don't accept that. I didn't accept that. We plan in what house talking about forward thinking. I'm planning, generations of believers.
Yeah. So. Yeah. That's right. That's a good point.
I think of David Alcorn, who does, I appreciate what he's written about stewardship. And he calls his minister eternal perspective. So that's at the core of what he says and teaches. Is that it's got to be an eternal perspective. If you don't put that first, then you're not going to get it right.
Yeah. There's a tangent that, off of what Mike said, when you mentioned the Puritans, I think reading a lot of people from other times, other cultures, helps a lot. I'm reading an autobiography right now from a missionary to islands full of cannibals in the 1860s, and it's just fascinating. But it also kind of gives you a perspective that we need here in this society. Traveling. And you don't have to go any farther than Clarkston if you want to see a different culture than Nepali Church. It's just a completely different situation that they're in. And it helps me to see that and to be reminded how wealthy we are. Because, you always tell yourself you're poor, most people. But if you see poor, then you'll go, oh, I'm one of the rich ones after all. I'm out of time. Let me mention just one other thing quickly. I was going to discuss it, but I used up all my time. How can you stop loving money? If you have a problem with the love of money, let me say to you that that the only solution is repentance. That's a sin. And sin can only be addressed in repentance. And so if all of this has stirred that up in you and you're wondering, well, how can I turn it loose? First, get on your face before the Lord and call it sin and ask Him. Tell Him, you know, you want to be free of it, and ask Him, and then give. And you'll open up that floodgate and it won't have the grip on you anymore. Well, thank you for that good interaction. I'm sorry for going a little over. Let's bow as we dismiss.